Good morning, everyone. It's a delight to be with you. Those of you who have not been here over the weekend before, you might wonder, who's this guy up here? Well, I was invited to be here, number one. This is not a takeover. Your pastor and staff, pastors here, kindly asked me to come this weekend. My wife, Jody, is here also, who has spoken to the women on Friday night and Saturday night. And we're doing a series over this weekend. Half of them we've done. The other half come in this session and the morning worship service, doing a series on worship. And what I've done, for those of you who have not been a part of this, is I've taken two ideas for each of the sessions and show how they work together. So the first one was really kind of a framework session on thinking about worship biblically by using the concepts of continuity and discontinuity. That is, what is continuous in worship from Old Testament Israel and how they worship God and the New Testament church? What is continuous? What stays the same? And then what is different? What changes when we look at the coming of Christ and the atonement that he accomplished and just a variety of things that relate to that, different covenants, old covenant, new covenant, and so on. So we looked at that continuity and discontinuity theme to give kind of a framework for thinking of worship in a whole canon, biblical kind of a way. Then we looked in the second session yesterday at two concepts of worshiping God from the vantage point of having received from God his bounty, his answered prayer, his kindness and mercy shown. And so you come to worship feasting on God and rejoicing in what he has done, as opposed to so many of the Psalms focus on the person who is in dire need and is desperate and despairing, but his hope is in God. So he's worshiping, fainting, in his own soul, and yet he looks to God for his hope. So worship is feasting and worship is fainting were the two ways we looked at it in the second session. So today we start the third session. And I hope you have the handout. If you don't, there are ones available on the music stand back there. Worship as trembling and worship as trusting. And these two ideas, trembling and trusting, really do come out of how I understand the fear of the Lord to be communicated in Scripture, the fear of the Lord. And so we're going to take a look at the fear of the Lord, see how trembling and trusting are part of that, and then we'll walk through some passages that help us understand that a proper approach to God is one that couples together a genuine trembling before Him and a genuine trust in Him, and how those go together. Let's pray real quickly before we dive into this. Father, we are so very grateful for the privilege it is to know You through Christ. We recognize, Lord, that in and of ourselves we would not be able to see You, to know You. We would be lost in darkness, but by Your grace You have drawn us together to a place where our eyes have been opened, and we are beginning to see more and more of the beauty and the glory that is Yours exclusively. And we thank You, Father, for this work of grace in our hearts. I pray, Lord, if there are some in this room right now for whom those words are not true, that they have not come to see yet the beauty and the glory of Your character and Your works, that You would draw them even today to see that. Help them to see that they need to fear You. And their only hope is in trusting You. And may that be true of all of us, Lord, as we approach this, to realize this is true for every believer, that we should live every day with this dual disposition of trembling and trusting before You. And so, Lord, guide our time, we pray, and make it beneficial by Your power and Your grace. We will give to You all of the glory, for all of it belongs to You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, introduction, what does it mean to fear the Lord? You know, it's interesting, all of the wisdom literature in the Bible, the main theme of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, those books of the Bible, the theme of them is the fear of the Lord. It's a major theme in the Old Testament. It is found in many other places as well, but it's really centered in the wisdom literature, and it's obviously a theme that is right at the center of what it means to worship God. So, fear of the Lord. Let me take a few minutes with you. Here's a definition. Again, my definitions are always long. I just can't write a short one. I'm sorry. It's shorter than the last one I gave you, though, isn't it? So, we're improving. So here is a way I think we should understand the fear of the Lord. Now, by the way, the way I got this definition was I got my computer out and went through every passage in the Bible on the fear of the Lord, printed out the verses, and took a look at all those verses, took a look at contexts in which they were found, and really did, from that, put together a synthesis of what fear of the Lord means from all those places taken together. So that's where this definition came from. For better or worse, it's my own, and that's the result of my study on this. So here's how I understand fear of the Lord from the Bible. To fear the Lord means, first, to tremble before Him because of the power and holiness of His character and His just judgment against all wickedness. Now just stop there and think about that. God wants everyone, when they see Him, to understand, first and foremost, He is holy. He cannot be approached on our terms. You all remember the incident of Moses on Mount Sinai, and God told Moses, go back down and tell the people what I told them before, namely, don't cross the line and try to approach me on the mountain, or I will kill them. I mean, it was very instructive, wasn't it? Because you realize, as much as God wants us to be with Him, He can only have us with Him on His terms, not on our terms. So we tremble at the realization that His holiness, goodness, requires our judgment if we stay in our stance of rebellion against Him. And His holiness is against us in our sin. And so there's this trembling, realizing His power, His might, His purity, and that He does not abide sin. So that's part of the fear of the Lord, is a genuine trembling, genuine fearing what God can do to those who stand against Him. Here's the other side of the fear of the Lord. It is also to trust Him unreservedly because of the bounty of His goodness, His mercy and blessing toward those who turn to Him alone for their life and well-being. So the other side of fear of the Lord is a trust in His goodness, His kindness, His mercy, that though He is against us in our sin, He is for us by relieving us from our sin, bringing forgiveness to us because of our sin, and restoring us in relationship with Him. I mean, honestly, so much of the Bible is the story of God coming nearer, right? From the Garden of Eden on, when He cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, from that point on, the Bible is a storyline of God coming nearer, but coming nearer on His terms. And so we realize, boy, He's got to do the work in us and for us that makes us acceptable in His sight, So that we can enter into His presence. You know, I'm reminded of Ephesians 1:4, which tells us of the election of God. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Why does it matter that we end up being holy and blameless before Him? Why does that matter? Well, for this very simple reason, if we're not holy and blameless, we can't be with Him who is spotlessly, purely holy and blameless. So He makes us like Him so we can be with Him who is good and joyful and beautiful and filled with goodness and all delights that exist are in God, that we might be with Him forever, but we're there only because we are made like Him. So, yes, His holiness stands against our sin, but the goodness of God seeks to bring a remedy to that sin so that we can be with Him. And so we trust His character. We know He is for us. Fear of the Lord means He is my good. Walking in His path is the pathway of life. The delights are found with Him. The one who fears the Lord is greatly blessed. So these two sides of fear of the Lord, trembling and trusting. Now, the definition continues, because there are two ways in which a life of trembling and trusting exhibits itself. Two ways in which we live out both a trembling and a trusting of God together. So here it is. That life of trembling and trusting expresses itself in, number one, a resolved and fervent opposition to all unrighteousness and wickedness. So a growing sense within us that we stand against what God is against. We hate what God hates. You know, it'd be odd, wouldn't it? But I've thought about writing a book sometime that's entitled Growing in Christ by Growing in Hatred. Right? Hatred of what? Sin. Evil. Injustice. I mean, there's this sense in which if we really are growing in love for what God loves, we cannot help but grow in hatred for what God hates. I mean, here's an example. If you love children, you really do love them, you hate child abuse. I mean, what would you think of the person who says, I really love children. To the depths of my soul, I love children. What do you think about child abuse? Oh, it's not a big deal. Oh, you got to be kidding. How can you claim to love children and not hate what hurts children? So there is this sense in which to grow in love for God, it requires that we grow in opposition, hatred, despising what stands against His character and His purposes and His work. So that's part of the fear of the Lord, is the expression then in a fervent opposition to unrighteousness. But here's the second thing, a second expression of fearing the Lord, of trembling and trusting. It is a resolved and fervent obedience to God's Word in humble and joyous recognition of the goodness of God's ways. Obedience is our delight. And God's rightful authority over our lives. Obedience is our duty, resulting in His glory and our good. So, you know, goodness, fear of the Lord results in seeing that the life of duty, the life of obedience that God calls us to, is one and the same, the life of delight. Duty and delight, by God's design, go together. Isn't that just a marvelous thing? To embrace, to see and embrace. You know, and honestly, this is not what I learned in the church I grew up in. Not that they intended, I'm sure they did not intend to convey this, but they did. They did. Delight, pleasure, let's use that word, pleasure was found where? In the world. Duty was found at church. Being at the services, anytime the church doors were open, you're there. You don't dance, you don't smoke, you don't you don't drink alcohol, you don't play with playing cards. That was my upbringing, and so you know you had these dutiful things you did, and so many of them canceled out delight, you know, so you really got the picture. Duty is God, delight is the world, and honestly, that message is absolutely tragically wrong, tragically unbiblical, and tragically demeaning to who God is, who is filled with delight. In my presence is fullness of joy. At my right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. God is not a killjoy. God is interested in advancing our enjoyment, our pleasure, our joy, our satisfaction, our fulfillment, our delight. But how does that happen? by dutifully carrying out His will, right? I mean, Jesus, goodness, He did it perfectly. He always carried out the will of the Father. What does He say in John 4:34? It is my food, to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. It is what sustains me. It's what nourishes me. It's what gives me satisfaction in life. This is where I find my deepest, deepest pleasure, deepest fulfillment in doing the will of my Father and accomplishing His work. Do we get this point? Do we see God intends duty and delight to be married? What God has joined together, let no one separate. The tragedy of separating duty and delight. Oh, my goodness. So this is fear of the Lord, is to realize going against God's ways brings the possibility of divine discipline, judgment, the holiness of God standing against us in our sin. The fear of the Lord also sees the glory of God's kindness, His mercy, that He extends to us life at its best if we follow in His ways. So indeed, we tremble and we trust. And we know that as we do that, we turn from sin, and with joy we embrace His ways as life-giving, as joy-producing, because this is He is the designer of life as it should be lived. An interesting example of this is electricity. I put here on the handout electricity. I'm not an electrician, and this story will prove the point, right? I remember one time we lived in a house that was built in 1924 in Portland, Oregon, and it was an old form of electric wiring, and knob and tube and. It was just, and oddly enough, those of you who are electricians out there will just kind of be astonished at this. They actually had two different fuses for the hot and the neutral lines that would come to the fuse box. Well, I didn't know that, and we had a circuit out in the house that gave power to the living room and some of the bedrooms, and so I had to get that fixed. I tried my hardest to figure out what the problem was. I even called an electrician. Who came to the house, he couldn't figure it out. So in my frustration, you know what you do when you get frustrated with something? You think of every possibility. Well, I thought, well, maybe the copper setting that is in the fuse box that you screw the fuse into, maybe it isn't tight. So there isn't a connection of that copper setting that's in there. So I took my screwdriver, put it into the fuse, that copper housing, and of course it was tight. It's a flat edge screw, so I turned as hard as I could, and it wouldn't move because it was tight. And of course, what happened? The screwdriver slipped off the screw, and the edge of the shank hit the edge of the fuse box, and it was 4th of July. And it was a plastic-handled screwdriver. It ate through 2/3 of the shank of that screwdriver, just one touch did that. And it was so instructive to me how incredibly powerful that electricity is. You approach it on its terms, and it brings good to your life. It air conditions your home. It lights your rooms. It brings much, much good when you approach it on its terms. You violate its terms, you suffer. You see it? So, and you know, just amazingly, my daughter, we only had one girl at the time. Bethany was about 4 years old, standing next to me in the garage when I did that. I mean, just the thought of dying right there in front of her. Wow, thank you, Lord, for your mercy. You know, and a plastic handle screwdriver. So, wow, it is just a very vivid image, though, for me, of fear of the Lord. You fear it. You approach it with trembling because you don't want to do it the wrong way. But when you do it the right way, oh, my goodness, what pleasure it brings. Okay, let's move ahead. Worship as trembling and trusting. So let me take a look at you, look with you at just a few passages. I have more of them in the references given only, but I did take a few of these and write them out, put them out in the text that follows so we can see this. So first of all, fearing the Lord as an attitude of trembling before God's holiness, purity, power, and righteous judgment. So for example, Exodus 14, 30 and 31. This is when God had delivered the people of Israel from Egypt, brought them across the Red Sea, parted the Red Sea back over the armies of the Egyptians, so they all died in the Red Sea. And this is how that chapter ends, Exodus 14. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. You see it? There is a trembling. You realize the power of God that is brought against those who are against Him. But it's interesting, this verse, honestly, I don't think I have it with the trusting. It could also be put in the trusting category. Do you see why? Because it's not only the people feared the Lord because of the judgment He brought against the Egyptians, they trusted Him because of His mercy shown to them. They knew they were just as guilty as the Egyptians. They deserved the same judgment that God brought upon the Egyptians. They were idolaters in Egypt, but God showed mercy to them. And that mercy results in trusting Him. Now, we know the story. It didn't last. You know, you would think they would learn the lesson from this, right? But nonetheless, this is what they were to learn from it, is to fear God's just hand of judgment against sin, but to trust in His merciful, kind, benevolent heart toward His own people. 1 Samuel 12, another statement of trembling before God. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call the Lord that He may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourself a king. So Samuel called the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So there is this fear of God because of His power. They realize, wow, there's nothing that can stop God from doing anything that He wants to do. He can just make it rain. He can bring the clouds and make it rain. The power of God manifest causes us to fear Him, tremble before Him because of that indomitable power. Psalm 96, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. So here the focus is not so much on judgment of God, but just the power of God, the majesty of God, the scope of His greatness, His glory, the one who created the heavens. That causes us to shudder before Him, to realize how little we are, how trivial our lives are compared to His life indeed. Jeremiah 10. There is none like You, O Lord. You are great, and great is Your name in might. Who would not fear You, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is Your due. Amen. For among all the wise men of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is none like You. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz, the work of craftsmen in the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. And remember how this began. There is none like You, O Lord. You are great. Great is Your name. Who would not fear You? So the fact that He is exclusively God, He is great and powerful, He is mighty, His wrath is against the nations who stand against Him. Indeed, these things elicit from us then a trembling before Him, a sober recognition of His infinite greatness, holiness, power, before whom we cannot stand if it were not for his mercy. You tremble. There is a phrase in Psalm 2 that fits here. It just occurred to me. At the end of Psalm 2, we read, you know, Psalm 2 is the nations are raging, the people are devising a vain thing, and God puts his son on the throne, and he reigns over the nations, and he brings judgment against them. So here's how the psalm ends. Now therefore, O king, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence, rejoice with trembling. There it is. Rejoice with trembling. I think all of our rejoicing as Christians ought to be rejoicing with trembling. Trembling. Why tremble when we rejoice? Because we remember what we had coming. We remember if we were to try to stand before God on our own, we would be destroyed. We remember the just judgment we deserved that was only removed because that judgment was given to another on our behalf. His son. God sending his son to take that penalty that we deserved. So we never forget the judgment that was ours. The consequence of our sin. We should never forget this. And so we rejoice with trembling. Indeed. All right, but we trust. I mean, here's the other side of it, is the goodness of God, his mercy, his kindness. And honestly, this ought to cause our jaws to drop. Really? This God who is against us in our sin is also a God who loves us, wants us to be with him, devises a means by which he shows mercy to us? Yes, indeed, that is true. It's just astonishing, isn't it? You don't feel the weight of this mercy of God unless you see his holiness. Boy, the sermon coming up in another hour, we're going to focus on that as well. So here is trusting God's mercy, compassion, kindness, forgiveness, as seen in a number of passages. Just a few of them here. 1 Kings 8, 37 to 40. In Solomon's prayer, if there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, locust, grasshopper, if there is an enemy that besieges them in the land, in their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands toward his house, toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to all of his ways, whose heart knows you know, for you alone know the hearts of all of the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you have given to their fathers. So there is this sense in which we recognize the mercy of God in our plight, when there is opposition, when the enemy is after us, when we're facing difficulties and we go to God and he is merciful, it causes us to fear him. Now in this sense, the fear of the Lord means to trust him, to go to him alone for what he has to give. As we thought about that a lot when we looked at the feasting and fainting passages and idea that we looked at yesterday. So trusting him because of the bounty of his goodness. Here's another one, Psalm 33, 18 to 22, the end of Psalm 33. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his steadfast love, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. Now, what does the fear of the Lord mean in this text? Look at verse 18 with me. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. You know, Hebrew poetry is built on parallelisms of various kinds. And this particular passage, this particular verse indicates that what the author does is state the same idea in different words, right? So you know what fear of the Lord means by looking at the next phrase. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his steadfast love. So this then is not the notion of trembling before God because of the possibility of his judgment. It's rather hoping in him because of the not only the mere possibility, the certainty of his kindness toward those who will look to him. He will not fail those who look to him. He will be generous to those who look to him. Now, I need to say this just because it's so prevalent in our culture, in our even our Christian subculture. Don't turn what I am saying into a health and wealth gospel. Don't turn it into prosperity gospel teaching. This doesn't mean, oh, if I put my hope in God, he'll take away my sickness. He'll give me all the money I want. That is a false gospel, friends. What God will do is give to you richly everything you need to grow in all the ways necessary to become the fullest, most fulfilled human being in the likeness of Christ that can be. That's what he will do. Now, might that mean he uses suffering as a tool to bring that about? Oh, yes, it might mean that, right? Remember 2 Corinthians 12, Paul, the thorn in the flesh? He prayed three times for it to be removed, but God told him, no, it's staying. It's staying put. Why? Because I want you to learn my grace is sufficient in your weakness. My power made known through you, that people might know that this is of God. It's not of you, Paul. So, indeed, don't translate this into prosperity teaching. It's not. Unless you mean by prosperity, the prosperity of our characters becoming like Christ. Yes, that's it. But not prosperity in terms of health and wealth. That is just absolutely deadly false. So here we have it, the promise of God. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope. You hope in him, and the eye of the Lord is on you. Now let me just, one moment on that. To say the eye of the Lord is on you does not mean merely God is omnipresent and omniscient. He's everywhere present, and he knows everything that's going on. So obviously, because his eye is on everybody, his eye is on you. That's not what this means. This is a particular manifest presence of God. His riveted, attentive gaze upon your life, caring, watching, ensuring that nothing will happen to you that does not advance your well-being in Christ. You see it? That's what it means. Here's an analogy. It's a poor analogy because, you'll see. But here's an analogy. I remember times when our two girls were little at the playground, learning to climb the monkey bars, learning to ascend the ladder for the slide to go down, you know, and with those little feeble legs and wobbly hands, and so I was there with all the kids in the playground, but my eye was on my two girls. And Jody can testify, there were a couple times, I have fast reflexes by God's grace, still pretty good in my older age, you know. But a few times I was there just in time to scoop and catch before they hit the ground, you know. So the eye of the Lord means his watchful, attentive, riveted gaze upon his own, guaranteeing. Now this is where the analogy fails. I'm a finite, feeble, frail father, right? So I may not make it there in time to catch, right? But this is God. This is the omnipotent God. He cannot be thwarted. He always accomplishes his will. He does anything that he chooses to do. And he promises to you, you hope in him, and his eye will be upon you. He will watch over your life. He will guarantee nothing will happen to you that doesn't pass through the screen of his wise design of what will benefit you in your life. I mean, isn't that just thrilling, utterly amazing, the level of God's love and care and concern for his own people? So this isn't just the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God. He knows everything and he knows everyone. That's true too. But this is the special presence of God, the manifest presence of God for his own, to deliver them, to watch over them, to keep them in all of the ways necessary to advance their well-being. Boy, that's the fear of the Lord. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his steadfast love. Psalm 34, oh my, it's very similar, isn't it? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Again, may I make the comment again? Don't translate any good thing into prosperity teaching, right? Any good thing is good as God knows good to be for you. And that may mean affliction. Yes, indeed. Now, so let's let God, wise out of his infinite wisdom, design what truly is good for us along the way. I mean, goodness, if parents out there get this with their kids, you give them candy every time they ask for it? I hope you say no to that question. That's grandparents too. Grandparents? This is meddling now, isn't it? You want to do what's good for those kids, right? And so, which means many, many times saying no. No, you can't play in the street. I'm sorry. That's not where you're to play. I have another place for you to play that's wonderful, but not there. So, you know, we've got to let God be God. Let God be God. He is God. He is the one infinitely wise. He is the one who knows you perfectly. He is the one who has designed the maximal fulfillment possible for your life. So let him design it, and you trust him. You trust his character. You look to him. But you know, isn't this interesting? That at Psalm 34, verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. God is so eager for us to get this that it's like one of these vendors at Costco or something, you know. Come taste, you know, the chicken nuggets that are here, you know. Come taste the new barbecue sauce over here, you know. Taste it. See that it is good. Now, of course, we taste those things sometimes and we go, oh, thanks, but no thanks, right? But this is God's bounty. You will not be disappointed. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He is eager for you to know his goodness and how much he has in store for you. The young lion, look what the psalmist picks here, the most capable animal in the forest to get anything he wants, right? The young lion, young vigorous, not the old lion, laying there in the shade. Hey, someone bring me some food, will you? No, this is the young lion, vigorous, strong. He can get anything he wants. The young lion suffers hunger. But those who seek the Lord, fear the Lord. You see that? Seek the Lord, fear the Lord. It's the same concept. Those who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Oh my, what a great promise. Psalm 128. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy. It will be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children like olive plants. I think that's a positive thing. Your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. I think this is a very interesting psalm because it begins generally. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. The Hebrew bears this out, that the opening statement is a sweeping statement that applies to male or female, boy or girl, I mean, just anybody who is one of God's children. You fear the Lord, and he will bless your life. This is his promise. Now, by the way, if you think we shouldn't want that, I mean, isn't that kind of unspiritual to want God's blessing? And the answer is no, it's not at all. What it is humble recognition of how limited and inadequate I am. And my only hope is in what God gives me. That's what it is. You see it? It's not arrogant to want God to bless you. It is just the opposite. It's humble. It's a humble recognition. I can't do it. I don't have anything in me that can make this happen. I can't bring about any fulfillment in my life. God must supply it. So my hope is in Him to do it. So indeed, yes, this is right to want this. And so it starts out this general statement, but then in verses 2 to 4, the focus now is on a father and husband in the home. So he moves from the general statement, so this is true for all Christian people, how blessed is the one who fears the Lord, walks in His ways, but then he focuses on one illustration of that, as it were, one prominent example of that, and that's a father or a husband in the home. And here's what you learn, that you father, you husband, you will eat the fruit of your hands and you will be happy. In other words, your work will be satisfying. You will find your work pleasurable, enjoyable, because you are fearing the Lord in your work. You are thanking Him for the privilege of having a job, for doing something by which you're able to provide for your family. There is a sense of fulfillment in the work that you do as you fear the Lord, as you put your work in the context of, I am doing this unto the glory of God. I am doing this as one who is seeking Him and wanting His purposes to be advanced even in my work. Your life of work and labor will be fulfilling, he says in verse 2. Verse 3, your wife will be a fruitful vine within your house, which probably has in mind childbearing, but also has in mind more broader than that, a fulfillment in her life, a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment that she has. Notice it is the husband, fearing the Lord, who brings blessing on his wife. You see it? And then the next verse, continuing on in verse 3, your children, like olive plants around your table. So your wife and your children will be blessed because you, husband, father, fear the Lord. I call this the umbrella principle. Imagine one of those big kind of stadium umbrellas. My daughter Rachel finally bought me one because I've talked about this so many times, and she said, Dad, you should have one of those. So I have one. It's huge, you know. And so imagine one of those huge stadium umbrellas. One person holds it, and how many can gather under its cover? You see it? One person holds it. That's the husband. That's the father. And the umbrella stretches out and covers his wife, his children, to bring protection. Of course, the analogy breaks down here, but provision, blessing upon their lives. So, oh my goodness, to walk in the ways of the Lord, men, to walk in the ways of the Lord will bring inestimable blessing upon your family. I think this applies, the principle applies, this umbrella principle applies more broadly to pastors and their church, their family, that they are under-shepherds, responsible for their flocks, as it were. I think it applies really to anyone in a position of authority that has responsibility for those under their charge. But he's using here a husband and father as an illustration of that. But you just realize, boy, the Lord, isn't it so clear from these passages? God's heart is so fully drawn to bring blessing to His people. He wants us to know He is enormously generous. He is not a begrudging God who is wanting to keep you from being happy. That's an invention of the devil, that view of God. That's from the pit of hell, that view of God, keeping you from being happy, withholding your good. This is exactly this is why it's from the devil. It's exactly what Satan used in the Garden of Eden. Has God said you shall not eat of all of the trees of the garden? What's the point of that opening question from the serpent to the woman? Has God said you shall not eat? What does he focus on? What God is withholding. Ah, so he wants to accentuate that. Ah, God is withholding from you. Notice that. He's keeping something from you. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. You know, she responded, oh, but he said of all the trees of the garden we can freely eat except the tree in the middle of the garden. Oh, but God knows the day you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he convinces her that God, who she thought was for her, is against her, is withholding good from her. And the tree, which God was forbidding them to eat from, because it would bring them death, actually would bring them life, would bring them good. This is the main tool of the devil, to make God look like he's against you and withholding from you, and make it look like the world and what Satan has for you will be advantageous. It's the lie he used from the very first moment and uses in just about every temptation that takes place. Don't buy it. Believe this, right? Believe this. God is for you. He wants to advance your well-being, but that happens on his terms. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And so indeed, following in his ways. And in this psalm, it blesses others who are connected to you. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. Last example in this category. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you might be, isn't it interesting, not loved, respected, appreciated, but feared, feared. So fear the Lord here means you know your only hope is in him. That's where forgiveness is found. This is where life is found. True life, new life, full life. This is where it is found, in God. Okay, now, just quickly, let me just walk you through. We won't spend much time on this, but the remaining part of the outline here, these two expressions then of trembling and trusting are in these two ways of living a life in opposition to sin and living a life in obedience to God. And those two things are like two sides of a coin. You can't do one rightly without the other. It's impossible. It's impossible. You can't love God more, love his ways more, without hating what stands against God, without growing in hatred, despising what is false and evil and wicked. So, opposition to sin, first of all, and I just have just two passages because of the brief time we have. First of all, Psalm 36, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. You see the connection there? So, if there's no fear of God, what's the way of life you live? A life of transgression, right? You go against God. You go against his law. For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Well, this passage indicates what the opposite should be, right? He should fear the Lord. So just change all those things that are in this passage and you see what ought to be. He ought to despise evil. He ought not plan wickedness on his bed. He ought not to speak deceitfully and so on. The ways in which he lives then is opposed to that wickedness. Opposition to sin and evil because you fear the Lord. Not to fear the Lord is to give yourself to wickedness. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. So here's God going on record. Here's what I hate: pride, arrogance, the evil way, the perverted mouth. I hate that stuff. So you who fear me, you hate it too. Yeah, becoming more like Christ, growing in hatred. I think maybe I should write that book, you know? I don't know if anybody would publish it. That's the problem. But boy, that is just so true as part of what it means to grow as a Christian. And then the other side of it, of course, is also equally true, not only opposing sin, but obedience, affirming, embracing a life of joyous obedience before God. So Deuteronomy 5:29, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me. Now, look what comes from this. Fear of the Lord is the leading concept. Oh, that they would have a heart that would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Again, there's that umbrella principle, right? You not only extend it to the blessing to yourself, but to those who are under your authority or charge. So again, the fear of the Lord is linked to keeping His commandments, walking in His ways, and then experiencing the joy and the blessing of life. Deuteronomy 10, last passage we'll look at here. Now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God? Notice again, the lead concept is fear of the Lord, to walk in His ways and love Him, to serve the Lord with all your heart and all your soul, to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today because I want you to be burdened, because I want you to feel the yoke of slavery. Oh, no. Oh, no. Which I am commanding you today for your good. So I ask you, do you believe that? And I can tell you how you can answer that question. It will be how you live. If you believe this, you will pursue God. You will pursue Him in His Word. You will long to grow in faithful obedience, knowing that pathway is the only pathway to life. You will resist the many, many ways that lead to destruction. Many are those who take them. Narrow is the path that leads to life. Few are those who take it. But you will see that is the pathway to joy, true fulfillment, true human flourishing, living like Jesus, who always obeyed His Father with joy, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame. Taking that pathway will be the pathway you know will bring God's blessing and fulfillment in life. May God help us to grow in people who tremble and trust, manifest in opposing sin and fervently, joyfully obeying God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time together to consider what living before You, a life of worship, looks like, to fear You. We pray, Father, You would take these truths from Your Word and just imprint them upon our hearts, that we would live them out with greater consistency, with a deepened desire and passion to live the life You have called us to, knowing, Lord, this is the life of true joy. We thank You for Your goodness to us. We are overwhelmed. We tremble before You for Your holiness and power, but we trust You. Your mercy and Your grace and Your love are overwhelming. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.